it's our pleasure to ask Mr. Jack Clover to come forward to speak on the topic, The Nature of Man.
The audio adjustment here. Good evening, everyone. I think I probably chose the wrong opening hymn. I should have chosen Few in Number, Little Flock, but we'll do what we came to do, and that is speak about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go to the dictionary to find the definition of nature, it's quite complex. It includes origin or inborn character, generation or causation, kind, species, physical constitution, or existence. Now, if these items listed represent the nature of anything, then by taking a few minutes to discover what we can about these with relation to Christ, we should soon discover something about the nature of Christ. And because the Bible calls Christ the second Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, we won't be digressing from our subject to spend a moment or two to discover the Bible facts about the first Adam and making a comparison with the nature of the first Adam with that of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should point out before we go any farther that, as most of you know, we accept the Bible record as being true, and therefore we can accept the record of creation as being true. And in keeping with this belief, we submit the story of creation as found in the Bible can be believed, and I hope that you will be able to do that too. So let's look at Adam the first and see his origin, causation, inborn character, and so on. And we do that through our introductory reading in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image," us here, according to the authorities on the subject, means the Lord God Almighty and his angels. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And having decided on the design of man, the next step is to make a model or prototype or mock-up of man. And God did this by shaping the dust of the ground. And when the shape satisfied the Almighty, then chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis said, "And the Lord God breathed into the nostril of the man of the dust the life-giving breath, and man became a living soul." Now, there are one or two points we should note about this particular quotation to clarify that the steps along the way to our conclusions. First of all, notice that the quotation does not say man became an immortal soul. It says a living soul. And even the word soul is misleadingly translated in the older versions. Modern translations have been more specific, saying that the man became a living being. And there's no immortality mentioned. And soul here means, as it does throughout Scripture, the whole unit of a living person. Nowhere in Scripture do we find the two words immortal and soul tied together to suggest that man is or has an immortal soul. And obviously, Adam could not have been created immortal because we've been told in the reading tonight that he was very good, not immortal. For immortal means deathless or incorruptible. And as we all know, Adam did die, returned corrupted to to the ground from which he was taken, as Genesis 3, verse 19 tells us. Now, death for the first Adam came as a result of his sin. And so, Romans 5, verse 12 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, so by one man, the second Adam, that is, Jesus Christ, shall all be in him be made alive. Now, since Adam disobeyed the command of God then, and was sentenced to death, death has been a very big part of our lives, of every generation since, and will continue to be that way until Christ returns. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 say, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know not anything, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten, also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." And so, verse 10 tells us, whatever we plan to do, do it while we live. Verse 10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." There's no doubt then, is there, that even the youngest, healthiest person in this room is suffering from an incurable disease which will end in death. The disease is called mortality. It's impossible to cure this complaint by operations or medication or hospitalization. The only cure for mortality is immortality. And immortality cannot be purchased. Immortality cannot be inherited. Immortality must be given to us if we're to have it. And obviously the only one who is able to give us immortality is the Lord God Almighty. Any effort to make ourselves immortal is absolutely futile. We're in the same position as a man standing with both feet in a bucket and trying to lift himself off the ground by pulling on the handle of the bucket. It just won't work. The one who's able to grant eternal life, then, is God, and the method of giving it is one of his choice. Any cure to be had for the disease of mortality must be provided by God, and he has provided the cure in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself says he's a physician to cure the sick. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 says, "For Adam and in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." The Lord God Almighty knew of the need for such an one as Jesus from the beginning. John 1, verse 1 tells us how Christ was part of God's plan from the beginning. Tells how he, Christ, had a place in God's purpose as Savior. And so he, Christ, is the center of God's plan with mankind. Now, many people use this same passage of Scripture to attempt to prove that Jesus and God are one, that Jesus existed as a force with God at the time of the beginning. But as often as the case, what may at casual glance be apparent, it isn't so when closely examined. Now, I said earlier that nature included generation and causation. So let's examine the beginning cause of Christ as told in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 1, it commences the genealogy of Christ, showing him to be the son of David, the son of Abraham. And obviously, if Christ is a son of these men, as the Bible says, then he could not have existed before they did. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." What was that law? The law was sin and death. and he was sent to redeem them that were under that law. Nor is this an isolated promise, because it's carried throughout the scriptures in both the Old and New Testament. And Abraham received the promise in Genesis 22, verse 18, that in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. Paul, referring to that same promise in Galatians 3, verse 16, says, and that seed is Christ. The Gospel of John is widely used to attempt to support the belief of a pre-existent Christ, but to do so only shows a lack of understanding of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 5, is another verse used in support of the pre-existence of Christ. But if John 17, verse 5, proves that Christ lived or existed in any way, shape, or form before his birth to the Virgin Mary, then Ephesians 1, verse 4, must prove the pre-existence of all those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Because Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The same type of language is used again and again of notable men whom God used in the working out of his purpose. For example, Jeremiah 1, verse 5, God tells Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Does that prove that the Jeremiah was pre-existent? No, it doesn't. Nor does John 17, verse 5, prove that Christ was in actual existence before he was born. Like Jeremiah, he was in the mind of the Almighty, and Christ came into being as baby Jesus. Luke 1, verses 30 to 36 say, the angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, a maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, as to Christ's kind or species, we see from this reference that he was begotten of God and is therefore the Son of God. Because of this unique relationship with God, Christ was prepared by God to fulfill the function of being a suitable means of negating the law of sin and death by offering his own life, Christ's own life, to accomplish that. Also, due to the unique relationship with God, Christ was granted, on a subjective basis, the power of God. On the other hand, Christ was born of man, of woman, actually, but of mankind, and was therefore Son of Man, born of sinful flesh. Because of this, Christ bore our physical nature. He suffered temptations in all the points that we suffer them. He bore the same propensities and tendencies or abilities to sin as we do, but he never yielded to them. Now, other beliefs suggest, concerning kind or species, that the record of the Bible is untrue, that in fact the translation should read, not a virgin, but a young woman conceived, and there is nothing to suggest she was a virgin. They thereby deny, they deny Scripture and say that Christ was just an ordinary man. Maybe a good man, a prophet, but an ordinary man. Our Unitarian friends say this, but if this were so, the whole basis of Christian belief would fall apart, for the miraculous birth of Christ bears testimony to the power of God as it fulfills numerous prophecies. At the other extreme, there are those who would attempt to build up the image of Christ into something he is not. There are about 900 million of them, in fact, who subscribe to beliefs that teach the elevation of Christ to being co-equal and co-eternal with the Almighty. These are they who also worship the Holy Trinity, picturing Christ as the incarnation of God, always having existed as God the Son. God the Son is not a term you will find in Scripture. Now, if we subscribe to this belief, we're forced to admit the possibility of Christ, if he is God, committing sin is unthinkable. But also, if we say it would be impossible for Christ to sin, the true Savior is stolen from us, because if Christ were one-third of a three-in-one God, it would be impossible for him even to be tempted to sin. But when we read Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, where we're told that he was tempted to change stones into bread and throw himself down from the highest pinnacle of the temple and be unharmed, or have all the kingdoms of the world and their glory worship him, we see that he was tempted in many and various ways. These weren't figurative temptations. These were real, stark, hard-to-resist temptations which flew into his mind as he wandered in the wilderness immediately after having been baptized. Now, you remember how I mentioned earlier the fact that sin entered into the world because the first Adam, and how sin was conquered by the second Adam, who resisted temptation. Well, these were the same basic temptations as Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. The difference is that they yielded to them and the Lord Jesus Christ did not. But Christ resisted those temptations for our sake as well as his own. Certainly the power received from God could have been abused. In so doing, Christ could have eased the burden of pain and sorrow for himself, but he could not then have eased the burden of pain and sorrow for us. He could not have effectively died on our behalf as an acceptable sacrifice before God Almighty, for to be an acceptable sacrifice, he had to be sinless. Abuse of his God-given power would have constituted sin, blemished his offering, and rendered it useless as a sacrifice on our behalf. So we see Christ, the second Adam, triumph over the same temptations as those to which the first Adam yielded. But don't think for a moment that when Christ triumphed over temptations which came from within himself in the wilderness, he had finished with temptation forever. This was only a momentary victory in a lifelong battle against similar temptations. As he met and triumphed over the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life in the wilderness, so he met those same temptations day after day and triumphed over them again and again. The Bible says he was tempted on all points, just as we are, yet he remained without sin. Final victory over the temptation came from the Lord Jesus Christ as he prostrated himself before the Almighty in prayer the night of his arrest. You may remember the scene, Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to his father and implores his father three times, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, let me not have to die. Christ doesn't want to die if there's any other way God's will can be accomplished. He knows, though, that he must die and demonstrates his faith and readiness by saying, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. By the time of his arrest, Christ was ready to die on the cross. And Hebrews 2 verse 14 tells us he thereby put an end to the power of temptation. 3 days later, after this final victory over temptation, Christ was raised by God, perfected and immortalized. Notice, friends, Christ was not raised an immortal being, but was granted immortality shortly after being raised. But because Christ shared our nature, and because he shared our suffering, and because in spite of this he remained sinless, he attained perfection and immortality. Nor does it end there. Because of his perfection and immortality, he is able to perform the duties of the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator, the only mediator through whom we are able to approach unto Almighty God, as it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He is then immensely perfect, infinitely compassionate toward those whom he serves as priest. But if Christ is to fulfill his function of priest and mediator for you and me, it's essential that we first become allied to God through baptism into Christ. And we're not saying this just to set our own standards, because it is a direct command from God through Christ. As those professing to be disciples of Christ, we must carry out the command to preach the gospel of Christ, and the hearer must then do their part, and that is repent and be baptized, every one of you. For only after baptism can Christ's priesthood be fully effective for us. As we read in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first to be made immortal of those who have died. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ first, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Almighty. Christ will have put an end to all mankind's rulers, authority, and power, for Christ must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But when he says all things are subdued by him, it is evident that the Almighty, who put all things under Christ, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Christ himself will also be subject to the Almighty, who put all things under Christ, and God will be all and in all. So then, during his ministry, Christ was subject to God. And even now, in his glory, Christ is still subject to God. Our pattern for a perfect life in the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reward for following him is life eternal in God's everlasting kingdom.
I'd like to thank everyone.